Well, it's been about 18 years, but 18 years ago, I left home to go to college, to go to university, and still to this day, I have a distaste for when professors would assign group projects. I asked my wife last night what she thought of group projects, and the first thing was, ugh. And that's exactly how I feel. First, I feel like it's bad pedagogy. I don't really think you learn that well in group projects. I'd much rather do it myself. But more than this, the reason why I don't like group projects is because there's always that one person. There's always that one person who would never pull their weight in the project. They would either have a million excuses why they couldn't make it to the group meeting, or they would come and they would just have this sort of academic apathy. They don't really care about the grade, and they would just sit there and not really contribute. And so how come they get the same grade as me when they didn't really do any of the work? And so you could still see the frustration having to be part of group projects. But maybe you can't relate to that, but maybe you can relate to the feeling in a different way. Maybe you are doing chores at home, and you're working really hard, and you're developing a little sweat of the brow, and you have this vision of a clean home, and you want to relax, and you look over, and you see either your spouse or a roommate or your kids, and feet are up, popcorn, game is on, and they have no desire to enter in to your mission. Or you're at work, and you're working hard, and your coworker puts in the bare minimum. Or kids, maybe you share a room with a sibling, and you work really hard to keep your side of the room clean, but you have a slob for a sibling, and they are apathetic to your ethic of having a clean room. In these moments, I have found that the passive-aggressive comments can be laid on thick. And I wonder, how do you respond when you feel this way? When you are working really hard at something and you have this mission, but the person next to you just doesn't seem to care at all. It's like an affront to you. What we see in the Bible is that God is on a mission. That God is on a mission to redeem the world, a mission to restore broken people, to saving the lost, to fighting for holiness, of proclaiming his fame and his glory to the nations. And what we see in the Bible, what we see in Judges, what we see in Judges 13 is that God's people are uninterested, uninvolved, and they simply just do not care. 13 chapters into the book of Judges, what we see is God, again, being confronted with a people who just don't care. And just like I was frustrated with classmates, and at times all of us who are frustrated with people on our team who don't seem to care, what we see is that the spiritual apathy of God's people is an affront to God. The God's people, they just don't get it. They have long forgotten now the God who has saved them and redeemed them in Christ. They've forgotten who they are, and they honestly, they just look more like Canaanites every chapter that we read on into the book. And so if you have your Bibles, would you please open to Judges chapter 13, where this morning we come to the very last judge in the book of Judges. We come to the last cycle, and it's all about probably the most well-known judge, the judge of Samson. And what we're going to see with Samson's story, and he's going to get more attention than any other judge in the book, and in many ways we've all been waiting for the Samson stories to come. But we're going to see is that God's people have really, they've given into this type of spiritual apathy. They don't really care. They're not really pursuing the Lord. And yet, even though they continue to turn away from the Lord again and again and do what is evil, what we see is that God is gracious. Another picture of broken people, but a faithful God. And what we're going to see in the birth account of Samson is that Samson is going to have more going for him than any other judge in the book. We're being set up for this great deliverer, this great savior. He's going to have a birth account that's unlike anyone else in the book. And what we're going to see by the time we're done considering Samson in a few weeks is that we are being set up for anticlimax in its highest form. So let me give you the point up front of Judges chapter 13. Here's what the author is trying to communicate to us, that God is going to graciously raise up another deliverer, another anointed deliverer, despite the spiritual apathy of his people. Like I mentioned, God is on a mission. God is wanting to redeem the world. He wants to take the good creation he made and he wants to redeem it. And he is doing that through his people. But what we see through Judges is that they are uninterested, without a care in the world, living their own lives. And if we're not careful, we can follow into the same trap. And throughout this story in Judges 13, what we're going to see is that this spiritual complacency or spiritual apathy, that we'll call it, it leads to spiritual confusion and ignorance of God. And when we're spiritually ignorant and confused about God, here's the bad part. It leads to spiritual disaster. And even with all of that said, it might look on the surface that Judges 13 is all about a nice little Israelite family who gets to have a son. Really, the story is all about the main character, Yahweh, the Lord. And it's all really about his grace. And so what we're going to see in this story is three aspects of God's grace on display. And the first, what we see is God's grace in our complacency. And so follow along with me as I read in Judges chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. And so again, this is the start of another cycle that has begun back in chapter 3. If you remember, the very first cycle was this judge, Othniel. He was, as we talked about, the prototype judge, the judge who every judge should be compared to. And the cycle was very clear. God's people, they would turn away from the Lord, they rebel against him, give into idolatry. God would raise up an oppressor. They would cry out to God for deliverance. God would raise up a deliverer, a savior, or what we call judges. He would save them, and then the people would have rest, and the cycle would repeat. But what we've been seeing throughout Judges is that when the cycle resets, is they're always lower. They're always going to be morally worse off, spiritually worse off, socially and politically worse off. And so in this cycle, what we see is a few things are missing. One, we don't actually see them cry out to the Lord. There's no actual desire to be saved at all. In fact, what we see here is that they have been in the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. And this is the longest amount of time God's people have been in the hand of an oppressor in the book of Judges. And even last week when we ended the Jephthah cycle, we noted that there was no conclusion to his cycle, where usually the cycle ends with, and there was peace or rest in the land for so and so years. And so as the cycle begins to deteriorate, as the cycle begins to change, it's giving us a picture that things are getting worse off. And what we're seeing here is that God's people, they're really just complacent. Functionally, they are fine with being the slaves of the Philistines. And then they really don't even know any different. It's just sort of the status quo. And so what we're going to see here as we continue to read on about this family, namely the parents of Samson, is if you want to imagine for a second, these two characters, Manoah and his wife, she's actually unnamed in the whole narrative, they are in a way a typical Israelite family. They sort of represent all of Israel and how they thought and how they were approaching things. And so let's pick up the story in verse 2. There was a certain man of Zorah, of the tribe of Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore be careful and drink no wine or strong drink and eat nothing unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb. And he..." Important detail here. "And he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines." Then the woman came and told her husband, "A man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of an angel of God, very awesome. I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name, but he said to me, 'Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, so then drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death.'" Now, remember for a moment, as we began the cycle of the judges, we noted how there was a kind of a geographical progression, that the first judge, Othniel, began in the southernmost tribe of Judah, and the last judge is in the northernmost tribe of Dan. And there's this sort of progression that the author is showing us, that the further you get away from Judah, the worse things are going to be. And so we're being told that this judge is going to come from Dan, and we're kind of already a little suspicious. And we see here that this woman, she's a little confused on who exactly she's talking to. We see that she has this description of this angel or this messenger as simply a man of God. She's thinking this is probably just some prophet. She doesn't really know what's going on in the story. But she gets some good news that she's going to have a son. And if you imagine for a moment, you're an original reader of Judges, and you don't know how the Samson story is going to end. You're reading, and you're 13 chapters in, you're thinking, like, something's got to change here. And so if you've read the Bible a little bit, you know that when you come across a story that talks about a barren woman who's going to have a son, you begin thinking, like, oh, isn't that like every story in the patriarchs and the matriarchs? Something good's about to happen. And we read about this son that he is going to be devoted to God his entire life. In essence, this angel tells this woman he's going to be a Nazarite. A Nazarite is someone who would make a special vow to God in a time where they're seeking direction or being devoted to God. You can read about it in Numbers 6. And in essence, a Nazarite vow was a vow to not cut your hair, to not drink any alcohol or touch anything unclean like a dead body. And at the end of that vow, you would sort of make a sacrifice to God. And if you broke the vow, you can make a sacrifice to God and start over. But what's different about this person, this little baby, is that they will be a Nazarite their whole life. Prenatal, in the womb, devoted to God their whole life, a special, miraculous birth. So if you're the original reader, you're reading this, you're thinking, yes, finally, and someone who's going to deliver Israel from the hand of the Philistines. But did you notice when this woman told her husband, she missed a pretty important detail. She comes up to him and says, "Hey, Manoah, this really crazy encounter happened to me. This man told me I'm going to have a son, and he's going to be a Nazarite." But notice she leaves out the most important part. What does verse 5 say? That he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. She mentions nothing of the purpose. Why is she to have this son? And again, it sort of shows you that in that time, Israel was not even thinking about wanting to be delivered. The fact that it's not even a conversation for her gives you an impression that Israel is so far away from the Lord, so complacent in the world, that they're not really even desiring to be saved. Again, if you know anything about this motif of barren women in the Bible, normally when you see a barren woman, you see her crying out to the Lord. Compare Samson's mother here to just a few chapters later in 1 Samuel. You have Samuel's mother, Hannah. If you look in 1 Samuel 1 and 2, you see this beautiful prayer of Hannah, and she's crying out to the Lord, "Oh Lord, please give me children." But when it comes to this woman, there was no crying out. There was no desperation. So underneath the surface of these verses, what we're getting a picture of here, again, is of Israel's complacency. They don't even really know that they need a deliverer. They're just happy that they get to have a baby, and they completely miss the point or the purpose of this miraculous birth. And And this is a sad story of Israel growing stale and complacent and apathetic to what God was doing through them as a people. Really, the picture we have in these first seven verses is this. God is more committed to saving his people than they are to save themselves. They don't care. They're content with the worship of the Lord that they do have. They're complacent with their commitment to God in that moment. They don't really need a deliverer. And I wonder about us this morning. I wonder if maybe currently in your own Christian life or maybe in the past, you have grown complacent in your faith with Jesus. God's people in the book of Judges have become so accustomed to the worldly Canaanite way of life, to the Canaanite way of thinking, just to how the Canaanites do life, that they seemed content with what they had. And at times, if we're not careful, we can adopt the same type of apathy with our own relationship with Jesus. We can be more influenced by the world's way of thinking and the world's value than we are influenced by God's word. Hope Community Church, the sad reality is this, that many Christians are content with a vision and a version of Christianity that never really moves the needle. Well, sure, we come to church on Sunday, but Monday through Saturday, we virtually live Christless lives. We don't seek to put every effort into knowing the God who has saved us and redeemed us in Jesus Christ. We can become so spiritually apathetic to the mission that God has given his church to make disciples. Sometimes we just become apathetic to what God is doing in the world with the church. And sadly, what we do is we look at other Christians who in many ways in their own Christian life look very complacent, look very apathetic, and we compare ourselves to them, we say, well, I must be fine. And the tragedy of being complacent is what we're going to see in a moment, is that it leads to confusion about God. And the tragedy about being confused and ignorant about God is that it leads to disaster. As Paul would say in Romans 12:1, in light of the gospel, be a living sacrifice. And some of us, we think in light of the gospel, I will sometimes come to church when it's convenient. We need to be aware of the spiritual apathy and complacency that can so easily grow. We just fall in step with the world. And with all of that said, here's what's the most incredible news about this passage. God's grace is greater. Even when they don't desire a Savior, God's like, I'm going to give you one anyways. And it's going to be miraculous. And it's going to be prenatally in the womb. And this is our God. That even when we are just checked out, living in the world, God is like, I'm on a mission. And I'm going to pursue you anyways. Faithless people, faithful God. Even in their complacency, God says, I'm going to give them a deliverer. And so more than this, we see God's grace not just in their complacency and our complacency, but we see God's grace in their confusion. Like I said, there's this sort of trajectory that spiritual compromise gives to spiritual complacency, and spiritual complacency naturally leads to spiritual confusion. Remember for a moment that Manoah and his wife, they're sort of a picture of Israel. And what we're going to see as we go through the rest of these verses is that they have really no clue what's going on. They are spiritually just dull and confused about who Yahweh is and who the Lord is. And so the story picks up in verse 8. Then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, please let the man of God, again, they don't really know who they're talking to, it's not just some prophet, whom you sent come again to us and teach us what we are to do with the child who will be born. Now, two observations here. First, when he says, O Lord, in his prayer, he doesn't pray to Yahweh. He prays to Elohim, which is this generic title for deity. So you get this impression that Manoah doesn't really know the Lord personally. And more than this, we get the impression that Manoah does not listen well to his wife. I mean, I don't know how clear the angel could have been to this woman. And then she comes and says pretty much close to verbatim, hey, I can't do this, I can't do that. This is how we're to raise him. And he goes, okay, I need to figure this out on my own. Hey, God, what are we supposed to do? It's not looking good. But God is gracious, right? Verse 9, and God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman as she sat in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her, so the woman ran quickly and told her husband, hey, behold, the man who came to me the other day has appeared to me. Again, she's thinking this is just a prophet of God. She's not really understanding that this is a theophany. It's a little bit similar to the Gideon account. Verse 11, and Manoah arose and went after his wife and came to the man and said to him, are you the man who spoke to this woman? And he said, I am. And Manoah said, now when your words come true, what is to be the child's manner of life and what is his mission? And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, notice what the angel does here. Of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat of anything that comes from the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink or eat any unclean thing. All that I commanded her, let her observe. He doesn't just repeat exactly what he said the first time. I already told you guys. She needs to be raising up a little Nazirite. And some people even think that the author is mentioning this repetition of these food laws because, again, Israel was so spiritually apathetic that a lot of them probably didn't even know the food laws anymore. And so they're really just kind of confused. What are we supposed to do again? What's this? And how are we to do this? And we get this impression that Manoah is a lot like Gideon. He's suspicious. He's doubtful. And this is where we're going to see some of his questioning. Again, it's going to feel much more like a Canaanite than like an Israelite. Verse 15, Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, well, please let us detain you and prepare a young goat for you. That word detain is a little strong, but in essence, there is a custom in Canaanite culture that if you provided hospitality for someone, that they were in your debt. And so what we see Manoah doing is a little bit of trying to manipulate this person. This messenger, this angel from the Lord. He's thinking like a Canaanite. Well, if I can get you to come in my house and eat with me, then you have to do what I tell you to do. Right? Verse 16, and the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, if you detain me, I will not eat your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord. And so here's the narrator trying to help us understand what's happening here. For Manoah did not know that he was an angel of the Lord. Again, we get a little inside peek here. Again, he's confused. He doesn't know who he's talking to. And he's trying to use his Canaanite ways of thinking to manipulate this situation. And so he does it again, verse 17. And Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, what is your name? So that when your words come true, we may honor you. In the Canaanite religions, if you knew the name of a deity, you had power over that deity. Some people like to try to spin Manoah in a positive way where he's just seeking the Lord's direction. I think that's a bad view. This guy is dense, he's dull, and he's spiritually dumb-witted. He's out of the picture completely, it seems, the whole time. And so verse 18, the angel of the Lord said to him, why do you ask my name? There's two ways we can interpret this question. It could be first, why are you really asking? Think about for a second. If you think about it, you know who I am. Or it could be, why do you ask my name? As in, I'm not going to tell you because I'm not going to give you the power and let you defame my name. And look how the Lord responds. Seeing it is wonderful. In essence, the angel of the Lord says, hey man, you're barking up the wrong tree. My name is more wonderful and more majestic and more glorious than you could ever possibly imagine. I couldn't tell you my name because you wouldn't be able to comprehend it. This word wonderful, we see it a lot in the Old Testament. In Psalm 139:6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot contain it. And so the Lord is saying, no, Manoah, We're not playing your games. I'm not going to tell you my name, because even if I did, it's too wonderful for you to even understand. And so the story goes on in verse 19. So Manoah said, fine, I'll do this offering thing. Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering, and he offered it on the rock to the Lord, to the one who works wonders. Now we get a picture of who this person is. The one who works wonders. Now, again, if we think back to Judges, is there another person who showed a lot of doubt, didn't know to trust the angel of the Lord, and who did an offering on a rock? Right, this is very indicative of Gideon. It's almost identical. And so this one who works wonders, the Lord, Manoah and his wife were watching, and when the flame went up, so the sacrifice is happening, it's consuming the young goat toward heaven from the altar. The angel of the Lord went up in the flame of the altar. So imagine this theophany in which the Lord is, this pre-incarnate Christ is right here, and you're having this game where you're trying to manipulate this person, and you're watching this sacrifice happen in the flames, and out of nowhere, this person disappears into the flame and goes up. If you remember Gideon, what did he do? He fell on his face and he worshiped. What did they do? Verse 20, now Manoah and his wife were watching and they fell on their faces to the ground. We haven't seen this before. This is something completely different. So they're finally starting to get it. Verse 21, then the angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and to his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. So a light bulb finally clicked on for Manoah. But again, you would think, okay, this is the Lord, this is serious, we've got to take this Nazirite vow very seriously. But look what he says. And Manoah said to his wife, we shall surely die, for we have seen God. Again, this is what Gideon thought, and in some ways, this is a sort of proper response for an Israelite at the time. They know that if you see God, you die. But again, he's not really taking into account everything that has already happened, this double theophany of sorts. And so his wife, the better of the pair, but his wife said to him, verse 23, hold on for a minute. If the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering in our hands, or shown us all these things, or now announced to us such things as these. She says, well, wait a second. Why would he make me pregnant and accept our offering if he was just going to kill us? I think we're okay. And so she has a little bit of common sense between the two of them. And again, I mentioned that this couple here, this little Israelite marriage, is a picture of the rest of Israel. They are just spiritually confused. They don't know the Lord. They don't really know what's happening. They are so Canaanized that they're even trying to use their Canaanized way of thinking to manipulate the Lord. And in some ways, when I think about America and the spiritual confusion we have, I think sometimes America is a little bit like it's the best of time and it's the worst of times. In some ways, I look at American evangelicalism and I say, praise God for all of the resources and the ways in which technology is advancing the gospel and all the ways which we do see the Lord working in our churches. And yet, at the same time, I say, what is the destiny of a culture that looks to Oprah Winfrey for spiritual advice? What is going to happen to a people who look to people on the movie theaters and think that they are the example of a moral and spiritual compass? In many ways, America is just as lost, as confused as the Israelites were here. We see that really the God of America is the God who's just there to give me everything that I want. Right? Really, the God of the average day American is the God of Disneyland. Or he's just going to make sure everything is perfectly manicured, that it's the happiest place on earth, and that God really exists to give me the money I need, or the health that I need, or the relationships that I need. And the sad reality is that people simply just don't know God. They're lost. And if we're being honest, the same thing is true of people who come to church every single Sunday. They have certain truths about God. Manoah and his wife, they knew some things about God, but it was so mixed in with all of this otherworldly Canaanite way of thinking. And what we call that is syncretism. Where we have truth about God, we know some things, but we also let the world that we live in influence the way we understand God and his word and who we are and what is truth. And what happens when we become spiritually apathetic and spiritually complacent is we just become dull to knowing God. We're confused. We can't even recognize his voice. When we compromise with the world, we grow complacent and we become unresponsive. We become ignorant to God's word. We become dull and we're, in many ways, just like Manoah, unable to discern the voice of God. So here's a typical Israelite family home life here. Spiritually confused, spiritually ignorant. And again, I wonder how many of our homes are just like this. Sure, we may come to church on Sundays. We may talk about the Sunday school lesson a little bit. But by and large, Monday through Saturday, our homes are virtually Christless. How many of us actually take the time to talk about the things of the Lord, or to read the Bible together, or to spend time praying with one another? How many husbands are just like Manoah here, not able to properly discern what is going on by relying on the wisdom of their wife? How many of us, we just make such little space for the Lord in our life that some Sundays I'll give to the Lord, but the rest of the week it's mine? We need to be careful about this spiritual complacency, because what it leads to is spiritual ignorance. And again, what we're going to see is this spiritual ignorance in the life of Samson leads to disaster. I'm sure we've all heard the expression that the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. Well, Manoah's just confusion is really just seen personified in the life of Samson, who takes the spiritual apathy about God and his commands to a whole nother level. And so maybe you're here this morning, and maybe there's some truth about this idea of being spiritually ignorant about God. Maybe you are a little spiritually complacent. You're kind of just checking it in and writing off the boxes of knowing God. Well, I have a book I want to recommend to you. And this book is a bestseller every single year. And it's been the best-selling book all throughout history since the selling of books, and it's the Bible. God is gracious, and he has revealed himself to us through his word. It's not simply just reading the Bible as a chore or a to-do list. It's not just memorizing scripture for the sake of memorizing scripture. It's actually studying God's word. It's knowing the God of the Bible who's revealed himself to us in the person of Jesus Christ. This is why even at this church, we want to be a word-centered, a word-driven church, so that we would not be spiritually ignorant. And so when we read the Bible for our own selves, we need to read it like a mirror. We need to ask ourselves, in what ways do my thinking or my attitudes or the way I'm living need to be in accordance with what God's word is teaching? Where in my life am I just thinking more like a worldly person who is not aware of what God's word has said? And so I've said it before, I'll say it again. Spiritual complacency leads to spiritual confusion, which leads to spiritual disaster, as we'll see in the coming weeks with Samson. And yet, again, what's the whole story about? It's about God's grace. That even in their confusion, God's grace is seen in a child. They're confused, they're complacent, they've given into compromise, and so God says, well, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to set aside someone from the womb. Now, when you study miraculous births in the Bible, like I mentioned, this motif of miraculous births in the Bible, what you see is that every time these miraculous births are ultimately a picture, or there's a lesson in which God is trying to communicate that the promises of God and the salvation of his people do not come through human ingenuity or through human effort or through good deeds, but it comes from the power and mercy and grace of God. So think for a moment about all of the matriarchs of Sarah and Rebecca and Rachel. All of these women were barren. Have you ever thought to yourself, why? It's because the promise that God made to Abraham, that through you, your family, that will become a great nation and that it will one day lead to the blessing of all the nations, that promise will not be fulfilled simply because of the faithfulness of Abraham's family, but it'll be fulfilled because God powerfully keeps his word and his promises. You see, even in the New Testament, when John the Baptist, who's going to be the forerunner of the Messiah, his mom, Elizabeth, she is barren. We even see in the birth of our own Lord, his mother, and her miraculous birth, and that she was a virgin. And so therefore, the grace that God is showing this couple by providing Samson is pointing us forward to the other child in the Bible who would have a miraculous birth. That God would show again his grace. And what's the picture we see here? That just as God's people in Judges chapter 13, they don't deserve a rescuer, a deliverer. They are spiritually complacent. They're confused. They're compromised. They're pursuing their sin. He provides a child. And Hope Community Church, so it is for us. When we are lost in our sins, spiritually complacent and confused and ignorant of God, what does he do but provide his one and only son? In this birth narrative, again, what we see is the powerful motif of God's grace stepping in when it looks spiritually dark. God's grace in giving a child to a couple who is barren, it shows us the relentlessness of God's grace, that of his pursuit to be faithful to his promises. This child shows us the faithful pursuit that God has for you. So here's this child in Judges 13, set up for success more than any other judge. No other judge is given this level of description, has this type of spiritual heritage, is a miraculous birth. And yet what we will find is that even though he had more going for him than any other judge, he will accomplish the least of all of the judges. All of our hopes we see in Judges 13 about this Nazarite, devoted child to the Lord will be crushed miserably by the end of his story. And we see this because there's a little hint here. Verse 24. And the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. Now Samson was born near a town that was called the City of the Sun. And that city was named after the Canaanite sun god. Samson literally means the son of the sun. Not S-O-N, son, but S-U-N. In essence, what I'm saying here is that even after his parents have two theophanies with the Lord, they named their son, this Nazarite son who's to be devoted to the Lord, after a Canaanite sun god. Spiritual confusion. And it's a spiritual mess. And what we'll see is that Samson, he's supposed to fight the Philistines. If you look back down at verse 5, we get this really important note. He says he will begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. And what he begins, we know he's pointing to someone who would finish the fight against the Philistines. And that's King David. And King David would come, and yes, he would thwart the threat of the Philistines, but we'll find even in King David, he's not able to deliver his people from their sins. They fall woefully short in actually being able to be changed from their spiritual apathy and their spiritual confusion. And so Jesus, friends, here it is. Here's the good news. Jesus would be the one child who would truly deliver his people from their spiritual complacency and spiritual confusion. Because it is Jesus who leads us to actually knowing God. This is why Jesus says, I have come to make the Father known. If you have seen me, Thomas, you have seen the Father. Jesus is the exegesis of God. He is the one who leads his people out of spiritual ignorance and confusion. To know God is to know him in the face of Jesus Christ. And so the last thing I'll say is I know that Samson's parents were not the sharpest tools in the shed, and I've really done them a disservice here by how I've talked about them this morning. But his mom did get one thing right. She says to her husband, well, hey, the Lord accepted our sacrifice. And if he accepted our sacrifice, he won't kill us. And in that brilliant little line, Samson's mom is pointing us to the gospel. That to the other child, Jesus, who would die on the cross as a sacrifice for our sins. And that because he died for our sins, God will not punish us. God will not kill us. But no, we will be saved through Jesus, this child, who takes the wrath of God that we rightfully deserve because of all of our spiritual ignorance and confusion. And because Jesus lived the life we could never live, and because he died the death for our sins, for those who put their faith in Jesus and turn away from their sins in repentance, they can know God. And they can avoid the spiritual disaster that comes from spiritual complacency and spiritual confusion. And so Hope Community Church, God is ever and only gracious to us in his Son, the Lord Jesus, who makes a way for us to be saved from our sins, and in Jesus, who leads us out of spiritual confusion. Let us pursue him with everything we have. Would you bow your heads with me and pray? Our Father and our God, we thank you for your goodness and grace to us in Christ. We ask now, Lord, that you would help us to run away from the common and perpetual spiritual complacency that can mark so many people. So, Father, I pray in a sermon like this that you would help us to bear the good fruit of having a high esteem for your Son, the Lord Jesus. Lord, lead us out of spiritual confusion. Give us a sober desire to know you in your word and through your Son, the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.